things about banking that I didn't know before. I didn't realize that up until the time of Lincoln, the federal government didn't make our money. Each bank issued its own money. I find that interesting because there were such things as $13 bills and $16 bills and $17 bills and $3 bills and all kinds of strange currency. But speaking of currency, I told you this morning that I'm on a new medication that makes me dry. My sermons have always been that way. I'm talking about my throat. And it's a good thing I had a pacemaker in, because when I learned how much it cost, it would have stopped my heart. Every day I swallow a $16 bill, take two pills. Boy, I'd hate to get an expensive one. My, oh my. But anyway, if it works, I guess it will be worth the effort and maybe the money. I'll have to ask Shirley about the money. Well, there's all kinds of strange things here. I don't know what's up there. Ah, here we come. Okay. Welcome to Windows XP. All right. Next Lord's Day evening, if God wills and we live, we're going to begin a study of the book of Micah. Actually, Micah's name is shortened in our Bibles. It was Micaiah or Micaiahu in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name for that prophet. And I find the book of Micah an extraordinarily interesting book because it can be divided almost equally into three parts. In the first part, he names the people's sin. In the second part, he describes the punishment that God is going to inflict upon them. And in the final part, in the last one-third, he describes the restoration of Israel and what will happen to the people of God once they come out of Babylonian captivity. But for tonight, we're going to turn to our last study of the great prophet Hosea. And as we look at it, we come to this final study, noting that the last of God's great prophets to the nation of Israel, whose work spanned a period of time, not a great long period of time, really, only about 13 or 14 years, but from 735 B.C. to 722 B.C., when Samaria, the capital city of Israel, fell to Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. In vain, poor old Hosea, sometimes you feel sorry for these prophets. We were talking in Bible class this morning about how hard it was or is to make converts with the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And I couldn't help but think of that time, at that time, Seth, of poor old Jeremiah. 40 long years he preached and never made one single solitary convert to his cause. Well, Hosea had a similar experience in Israel. In vain he warned Israel of her coming destruction. In vain he begged her to repent. And in vain he begged her to return to God, because she absolutely refused to do that. The Israelites turned a deaf ear to the prophet, and the destruction came just as he said it would. The nation of Judah, after the destruction of Israel, still existed. But she too would fall in 586 B.C., approximately 130 or 31 years later, to Nebuchadnezzar, the great warlord and emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. However, the final chapter of the book of Hosea does not deal with destruction, but with the restoration of the nation and the coming of the Messianic kingdom, as the prophet had mentioned on two or three previous occasions. Of all of the chapters in the book of Hosea, this is probably the most thrilling, particularly to those of us who are Christians, and we want to know what the Old Testament prophets had to say about what we have. You know, Peter said the angels desired to look into the things that you and I take for granted as matters of salvation. And the prophets studied one another, trying to find out in what manner and at what time these things would come to pass that have come to pass in the New Testament. And it seems to me to be one of the most interesting things to do. When we go back to the Old Testament and we read of how the prophets spoke of the great religion that Jesus Christ brought to us when he died upon the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Israel would not be restored in a physical sense. She never was. God said he was going to destroy her as a nation forever, and he kept his word. But she was restored as one of great splendor, as Hosea pointed out, beginning in chapter 14 and in the first four verses. O Israel, he pled, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. There they are, down in the dirt. The Assyrians are going to crush them. Take words with you and return to the Lord. In other words, take the words of the prophet into captivity with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. That phrase, incidentally, the sacrifices of our lips, is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christian worship. Assyria shall not save us. No physical power on earth can save man. We will not ride on horses. We'll not be a war-loving people anymore. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, that is, to the idols that we make. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless, the orphans, find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, says God, for my anger has turned away from them. Hosea began with a reminder in verse 4. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled. You've fallen down in the dirt because of your iniquity. Sin had brought on the destruction of this nation. And what a beautiful, great, powerful, and wealthy nation she was. But she ended up with nothing because of sin. I watched a television program one night when I couldn't sleep very well. And there was a fellow on there who was telling about his gambling habit. And he said that gamblers like to tell the world that gambling is a victimless sin. He said, that's not true. You're looking at a victim. He lost his home. He lost his automobile. He lost his job. More importantly, he lost his wife. He lost his children. He lost his faith in God because he couldn't stay away from the roulette wheels in Las Vegas. And finally, when he got down just as low as a human being can get, and had for several weeks contemplated destroying himself, taking his own life, he decided with the help of God, he would seek help elsewhere. That's what sin does. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. It just doesn't exist. Someone would say, well, who does it hurt to play the lottery? You. Where do you think all these millions of dollars come from that somebody else wins? They come out of your pocket. They may take food out of your children's mouths. These lottery tickets may take the love of your wife away from you. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. And sin had brought destruction. Idolatry had brought destruction upon the nation of Israel. It stood between them and God, causing or bringing about enmity or a state of being enemies between God and the people that he'd loved and gathered up out of slavery in Egypt. Sin has separated. Your iniquities stand between, Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. I've got 15, 1 and 2 up here, and that is wrong. And surely missed that mistake. It's nice to know your wife isn't perfect. Isn't it, men? Sin would one day be forgiven for these people. But now, by now I mean in the time when Hosea is writing, punishment must be suffered. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, the prophet continued calling for repentance and confession. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we offer the sacrifice of our lips. They were to return to the Lord, acknowledging their sin, begging his forgiveness, worshiping him with their lips, not by offering bulls and goats and calves and heifers, but with their lips. On Pentecost, the descendants of these people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was that but a request to take away our iniquity and receive us graciously? Christians have since offered the sacrifice of our lips to God in praise for the last 2,000 years. And one way we do this, as I pointed out 2 or 3 weeks ago in one of the lessons, is by singing praise to him. Paul wrote, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And that's another way we praise him, by giving thanks to him. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. We beg God to receive us and to forgive us of all iniquity. Almost every day, as a matter of fact. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 3, the prophet said, new Israel would acknowledge, Assyria shall not save us. No physical power on this earth. You see, the Israelites and the people of Judah made the same mistake. They tried to play one world power against another, and they ended up firmly in the middle and destroyed by one of them. Israel tried to play Assyria against Egypt. Assyria destroyed her. Judah tried to play Babylon against Egypt. Babylon destroyed her. And so they said, Assyria will not save us. No earthly power can save us. We will not ride on horses. We won't be a warlike people. Nor will we say any more of the work of our hands, you are our gods. They were foolish for saying that in the first place. For in you the fatherless find mercy. New Israel would not depend on the world. She will not be a warring nation. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then I would command my servants to fight. But my kingdom is not from hence. She will not be idolatrous. She will recognize, like orphans, that mercy comes from God. All mercy that counts comes from God, directly or indirectly. God's promise to spiritual Israel, found in Hosea 14, 4 through 7, first in verse 14, I will heal their backsliding. What's that mean? I'll forgive them. I'll forgive them. He went on to say, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. The word heal here actually is a medical term. So Wilson says, it's a Hebrew word meaning to set broken bones. Our dear friend and brother Bartley McCracken has needed such healing here recently, I understand. But the Hebrew word is rapha, and it is a medical term which means to set a broken bone, to heal, to forgive, don't you see? Freely comes from a Hebrew word nedava, which means voluntarily. God wasn't going to love them because he felt obligated to, but he was going to do it voluntarily. He was going to do it abundantly. God does not have to be begged for his love. But he does have to be obeyed for us to receive the blessings of it. Doesn't he? Turned away? God said, I'll not turn them away. I'll not withdraw from them. Notice, forgive their sin, love them voluntarily and abundantly, withdraw my anger, meaning what? We'll be friends again. Oh, the blessings enjoyed by spiritual Israel in Messiah's kingdom. Oh, brethren, what we have is enough to make you weep.
with joy. Who could desire greater spiritual blessings than these? Who could want more than God has given? Of spiritual Israel, God said in Hosea 14:5, I will be like the dew to Israel. They shall grow like the lily and lengthen their roots like Lebanon. He pictured his new Israel as a verdant, well-watered, beautiful, peaceful country that grew like the wild lilies grow in the fields of Palestine. And forever, this nation would spread all over the world, and she still is, though not as rapidly as we'd like to, but she still is. She's spread all over the world as the roots of the grapes, the cedar trees of Lebanon, spread all over that country. In Hosea chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the prophet spoke of Jesus saying, His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and His fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under His shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Jesus will constantly spread His branches of influence in the benighted world in which we live. And no matter how dark it gets, and no matter how dismal the future may look to us, there is still light at the end of the tunnel. John the Baptist said, He is the light of the world, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so, His branches shall spread. His influence will go out like the great cedars of Lebanon. He is as beautiful as the olive tree, one of the world's most valued trees, particularly for the Jews. The Jews used the olive tree for food. They used it for cooking. They used it to light their homes. They used it for preserving. And they used it for healing. Jesus would be altogether attractive, like a fragrant breeze. His people would be those who return to God. Revived like grain after a drought, they would grow like a grapevine, be as attractive as the smell of freshly squeezed grape juice when the great grape harvest is plentiful. These figures may be lost on city dwellers today to a certain extent, but farm people understand this kind of beauty. We know the smell of the freshness of the morning. We know the smell of newly fresh or newly squeezed grape juice. We know the smell of the springtime and of the fall. New Israel will have no interest whatsoever in idols. Hosea said in chapter 14 and verse 8 that Christians will care nothing for such. Ephraim shall say, and again, Ephraim is a name for New Israel as it was a name for Old Israel. What shall I have to do anymore with idols? What good is an idol to me? If you have a statue in your home, it'll be a knick-knack, won't it? Something to be dusted. I have heard and observed Him. I've seen the Lord. I've heard the gospel of Jesus. I don't have any time for idols. I don't want those things. I'm like a green cypress tree, strong, stately, beautiful. Your fruit, speaking to Jesus, your fruit, your righteousness, your glory is found in me while we live here upon this earth. Christians have observed the Messiah. We have not seen Him with our eyes, at least not in this generation. Others have. We haven't, but we've still observed Him. We're like a great living cypress tree. Jesus changed us. Might say we've been changed from a scrub oak to a cypress tree. Hosea closes with an appeal to good sense and sanity on the part of these people in chapter 14, verse 9. He says, Who's wise? Let him understand these things. Who's prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Probably this is a verse of scripture that we should all commit to memory. Who's wise? Obviously the one who does the will of God. Let him understand these things. Who's prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and they cannot be wrong, because he's God. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, in which Paul asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Indeed he has. You want true wisdom? Come to the book. Come to the book. Come to the inspired word of God. If you want true wisdom, come to this book. Find it there. And it is as abundant as the water from an artesian well. Like Moses of old, Hosea placed before Israel a choice, life and death. From Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 19, we read these words of Moses. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That's what Hosea is telling these people in the last verse of this chapter. Choose life. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. Transgressors fall over them. Choose right. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Well, unfortunately, physical Israel chose death. Spiritual Israel, however, will not make the same mistake. Because like Joshua of old, when we're commanded to make a choice between the gods that our fathers served on the other side of the floods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell, with Joshua we will respond, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We'll not make the same mistake that ancient Israel made. I beg of you this evening, don't make that mistake and perish like that nation did. Choose to believe in Jesus with all of your heart. It's a choice that only you can make. You alone. If I could make it for you, I would. Like Brother Jess Nutter used to say, if my obeying the gospel would save you, I'd just have some preacher take me in the baptistry and let him dip me till I couldn't stand up any longer. But only you can choose to believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart and repent of all of your sin against him and confess his beautiful name. Let me ask you, brethren, is there a more beautiful name in the world than Jesus? It means Savior of his people, you know. Is there a more gracious and loving title than Christ? It means the Messiah, you know. So confess his beautiful name. Be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. He'll forgive you. He'll save you from your sin. He'll add you to his body, the church. Live a faithful life, a devoted life, as long as you live. And heaven will be yours forever after the resurrection of the new and incorruptible body. If you're unfaithful, brother or sister, return to Jesus tonight, repenting of all sin against him. Don't be stubborn like Israel. Confess all public sin against him and pray with us for his forgiveness. He'll grant it. Because you see, he loves abundantly and voluntarily. He'll grant it if you will come to him right now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
Cry of love and peace.